time the past couple of weeks just thinking about and considering the Lord Jesus, his triumphal entry, the cross, and the resurrection of Christ. And I want to bring you back now to Matthew 8, and we'll be in verses 16 through 22 this morning. As we approach the text this morning, just remember with me what we've seen so far in chapter 8, the previous few chapters. Jesus, of course, has come down from the mount where he preached the message that we've found in chapters 5 through 7. And at the beginning of chapter 8 here, he heals a leper. He heals the servant of a centurion. And he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And now in verses 16 through 22, we find a description of his ministry. And then we find a description of the ministry to which he calls his followers. In the work of God, there is real purpose. We find that in the ministry of Christ. He had a purpose, and his purpose was to do the Father's will. It's very plain and simple for him. The purpose is the same for you and I, to do the Father's will. And there's a real purpose there. The glory of God, of course, is at the very root, the very head of everything that we do in Christ and through Christ. And Jesus models that, and he teaches us that here in the text this morning, Matthew 8, 16 through 22. And we read, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that we have this morning as a group, as a body of believers, to unite our hearts and our minds around these truths here in this passage. And I pray as we do so that the distractions of this life, Lord, would fade away, and that we would just be truly focused upon your work in us here this morning. I pray that you would use your precious truth to transform our lives. And Lord, for those unable, Lord, or even unwilling to be here today, I pray that you would touch their hearts and that you would encourage and edify them. I pray that, Lord, we would just be faithful, Lord, in all that you've called us to do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice in the first two verses of our text, verses 16 and 17, I want you to see the work of God in Christ. These two verses are a descriptive statement, or make descriptive statements of Christ's ministry here. When the even was come, we read in verse 16, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. We see a couple of things going on here. First of all, we see Christ's power over satanic control. Power over satanic control. All opposing spiritual forces at the command of Satan were subject to the authority that the Father vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there wasn't any spirit of Satan or demon that Christ came upon that was not subject to his power and that was that overpowered him. Christ cast out those demonic forces that were that were presented to him, and they were all subject to the authority that he had in Christ. You'll notice in verse 16 there that phrase, and he cast out the spirits with his word. With his word. That's significant. That idea of casting out these spirits with his word, or with a word, shows us that he had all authority, such that all he needed to do was speak and the spirits would leave. It shows us, it reveals the absolute dominion that Jesus possessed, and that only a word be spoken to defeat spiritually opposing forces. In Luke chapter 4 and verses 41, we read this, and devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, the devils, the evil spirits, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. This is supernatural power, just raw supernatural power. There's no way to explain away the fact that Jesus could speak a word and defeat the forces of Satan, cast them down, and deliver individuals from the power that they had over them. So we see, number one, the power that he had over satanic control. Number two, we see the power that he had over physical infirmities. It says at the very end of verse 16 that he healed all that were sick. He healed all that were sick. Again, raw supernatural power. Also vested in Christ was the dynamic power to overcome the limitations of the human body. The effect of sin and death upon those bodies. Being the one by whom all things were made, John 1:3, and the one by whom all things consist, Colossians 1:17, Jesus holds full power over the human body. And praise God, one day you and I are going to experience the supernatural power of God to transform us, to glorify our bodies, and to make us complete, full, perfect. But we see in his ministry to these multitudes of sick people that he possessed this power over physical infirmities. Verse 17 gives us a partial understanding of the purpose of these miracles of Christ. We read that it might be fulfilled. So we see in verse 16, the actions, the deeds, the miracles of Christ. He cast out the spirits and he healed all that were sick. And now verse 17 gives us what is at least one reason that Christ did these miracles. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Yes, he healed because of his compassion. And yes, he healed to demonstrate that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. But as we find here, his miracles also served to fulfill prophecy. And their fulfillment of prophecy served to bolster faith in the hearts of those who observed his signs and wonders. It showed them, it proved to them who he was. Now they could deny it, and they could disbelieve that he was who he said he was because of the things that he did. They could refuse to believe what their eyes saw and what their ears heard. But for those that believed, they believed based upon this evidence that was provided to them in the works of Christ that directly fulfilled what had been said about Christ hundreds of years previous. Note the specific prophecy that Matthew says Jesus' miracles fulfilled. The wording's a little different here. Of course, we're reading here in the New Testament from a translation from Greek. In the Old Testament, we're reading a translation from Hebrew. And so the wording is somewhat different, but the idea is exactly the same. And it comes from Isaiah 53 and verse 4, where the prophet says that he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Matthew teaches us here that Isaiah's prophecy can be interpreted with an understanding of the physical healing that's provided through Christ's work, and not just the spiritual healing only. For in truth, in the spiritual healing that Jesus provides to sinful mankind, he is, in a sense, also providing physical healing for our physical maladies, our weak flesh, and our infirm bodies are that way as a result of sin, aren't they? In one day, we will be completely healed physically, spiritually, and when we are, we will be completely healed physically as well. And so there is this sense, as Matthew shows us, that the healing of Christ is not just spiritual in nature, but can be physical in nature as well. Now, some people take this too far. And they teach that those who have received Christ's atonement do not ever need to be sick, because he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. But just as the reality of sin continues to exist and impact us, though it has been dealt with on the cross of Christ for us, so the reality of sickness and death remains a reality in our lives until it is fully eradicated in God's coming eternal kingdom. Very simply, Matthew is just telling his Jewish readers here that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy that points us to the coming day of complete spiritual and physical healing. Jesus is the one who will take our infirmities, who will bear our sicknesses, both spiritually and physically, to provide the healing that everybody that comes to faith in him needs. So we see the work of God in Christ here. And as I said at the beginning, these first two verses that we're looking at this morning are a description of Christ's ministry, of his work. But now in verses 18 through 22, we find a description of the ministry to which Jesus calls all of his followers. And we see here the requirement of discipleship. The scene here in verse 18, as we read, "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side." The size of the crowd around Jesus here pressed him to leave his place on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee and depart for the other side. And now this would have placed some in the position of having to choose whether or not to continue following him. And we're given an example here in verses 19 through 22, and we're given an example of two who expressed interest in following Jesus. They appeared ready and eager, but rather than gladly welcoming them to follow, Jesus addressed the harsh reality of true discipleship. It's almost as if he's trying to talk them out of following him. Truth is, there are many that say they follow Christ. They profess to be a follower of Christ. Some profess salvation, are not truly saved. Some profess salvation, are truly saved, but aren't truly following Christ. And of course, that's a problem in relationship to what it means, according to Christ and according to Christ's truth, to be a true disciple. And so in this first example, verses 19 and 20, he calls this individual to understand the sacrificial commitment of being a disciple. You'll notice in verse 19, this is a scribe. A certain scribe came and said unto him. Now the scribes were the teachers that were well versed in the law. In the vast majority of mentions of scribes in the Gospels, we find them in scenarios where they are attempting to discredit Jesus in order to prevent him from gaining a faithful following among the people. This scribe seems to be a different. Perhaps one of those that Matthew described at the end of chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, where he said, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And maybe this was a young scribe, a young man who, hearing Jesus, was amazed and was perhaps perplexed as he thought about the difference between the teaching of the older scribes and the teaching of Jesus. And you'll notice that he expresses a commitment to follow Jesus everywhere. Verse 19, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever," or "wherever thou goest." Now that was a commitment, wasn't it? At least to some extent or some degree, he was committing himself to Christ, to following Christ. He's committing to become a student of Rabbi Jesus, which in that culture would have been a life-changing pledge, as we witness in the lives of Jesus' 12 chosen disciples. They were committing to go everywhere. And Jesus' response here, though, is not the type of welcome and response that this young man may have expected. But rather, it was an admonition to clearly understand the harsh reality of what it means practically to follow him. Verse 20, "Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Christ is making the point here that the animal kingdom enjoys more comfort and more security than I do. That's what he is saying here. The understood message for this scribe was that following Jesus would require a commitment that sacrifices the comforts and securities that he's currently enjoying. Now, for some, this changes everything. For some, if you remember, the young lawyer, teacher of the law, that came to Jesus at another point, asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus pinpoints the problem, the thing that kept him back from believing and receiving eternal life, and that was his riches. For some, the idea of sacrificing the comforts and securities of life changes everything. Their desire to follow Christ is based upon a lofty dream that misunderstands or denies the reality of discipleship. And Jesus gave other similar warnings to others as well. You find in Mark chapter 4. Verses 16 through 19, "These are they likewise," he gives a parable of the sower sowing seed, "these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness and have not root in themselves and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in and choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And so there you have the picture of those who seem to receive the truth, but doesn't take root. And I don't mean to mix metaphors and ideas here between salvation and service, but the principle is the same for both, right? In either situation, whether you're coming to Christ and making a decision between believing or not, or whether you're coming to Christ and committing yourself to service or to serve Him, to serve yourself, the principle is the same. There's a high cost. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus, right before His death, He tells His disciples, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated Me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word which I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept My saying, they will keep yours also." And then there's Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 18, where Jesus says, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, they will scourge you in their synagogues, you shall be brought before the governors and the kings for My sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." All throughout Jesus' ministry, this is His pattern. He is showing, He's demonstrated, He's warning that there's a price to pay to follow Him. It's not something to take lightly or blindly. All of this is in no way to diminish or ignore the reward of following Christ. The reward's there. The reward is great. The reward of following Christ is greater than any other reward that you could ever receive. Jesus is serving here to present a true picture of the path to that reward. We must not be deceived, and we must be willing to pay the price. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. And so he's showing His followers here, you must understand the sacrificial commitment. Understand, Jesus says, the sacrifices that I have to make for the work of the Lord. In the second example, in verses 21 and 22, he shows that we must accept the sacrificial commitment. The second individual that Jesus addresses is one who desires to delay following Jesus in order to deal with affairs at home. Verse 21, another of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, suffer me or allow me first to go and bury my father." He asked Jesus to allow him to deal with the affairs of his father's death before resuming his place as disciple. Now, there are a couple of things to understand and consider culturally here. The Jews didn't embalm, and therefore they buried the body as quickly as possible. Maybe there was an urgent need there to bury the body. On the other hand, they also had a long period of mourning, 30 days of mourning over the dead. Maybe he wanted to fulfill that period of mourning before following Christ. Perhaps one or both of these considerations were in the heart of this individual. Possible also that he was consumed with receiving his inheritance as well. But Jesus presents a principle necessary for all of his disciples to follow. And he answers in verse 22, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." In essence, no, I will not allow you. I will not suffer you to go first and bury your father.
follow me,
and let the dead bury their dead. Now, this statement could be seen in a few ways. Number one, odd. How can a dead person bury another dead person? Could be thought of as impossible, right? That doesn't work. Or harsh. Let the dead bury their dead? You mean I can't go to the funeral of my father? It's important to see the meaning of what Christ is saying here. And there are those who rejected Christ, caring only for the affairs of this life, to the neglect of eternal life. Jesus is dealing with those people. Jesus is admonishing this individual to let those care for the earthly affairs that were at home. The spiritually dead can care for the affairs of the physically dead, right? But only the true disciple of Christ can carry out the will of the Father. Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. Let those who have rejected me, who don't believe, let them carry out the affairs of this life. And you carry out the affairs that you have been called to carry out, the will of the Father. He wanted his disciples to easily dispense with the affairs of this life where they would interfere with the outworking of the Father's will. And that's a lesson that each of us who know Christ, who love Christ, who want to serve Christ, who call ourselves disciples or followers of Christ, need to learn and to accept and to embrace. Accept the sacrificial commitment. Easily dispense with the affairs of this life where they interfere with the outworking of the Father's will in your life. Be ready, be willing, be eager to give them up, understanding the value of doing the Father's will. And in this principle, he elevates the purposes of God above everything else. What's most important? Is it important when your relative dies to honor them, to remember them, to celebrate their life, to bury them, to care for the affairs of this life? Of course it's important. And Jesus isn't diminishing the importance of those needs. But what he is doing is elevating the purposes of God and one's relationship with God above everything else. And this is one of a number of moments in Jesus' ministry where we see him teaching that the most valuable of earthly relationships and the most significant of earthly duties all must be subjected to one's relationship with and duties toward God. Keep your finger here in Matthew 8 and go with me to Matthew 10, just over a page or two in your Bible to Matthew 10. And notice with me verses 34 through 39. He says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, Jesus is saying everything earthly must be subjected to everything eternal. What Jesus makes clear here in Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, to those who express interest in following him is that the accommodations and the affairs of this life are a threat to genuine discipleship and must be approached with that perspective. They may be good things. They may be God-given things. They may be natural, healthy things, but we have to understand the other side of the coin is that they can be a threat to true discipleship. And we have to be careful never to elevate them above our relationship with and our duties toward our Lord. Jesus shows it to be a perspective that demands full allegiance and total surrender. The purposes to which God calls us are eternally significant, and we can't think lightly about them. It's easy to verbally attest to a desire or a commitment to follow Christ, but it's difficult to follow through with action. Considering Christ's example makes this commitment more simple. When we think about Jesus, he certainly embodied the spiritual principles that he taught and used his example to stipulate them for his followers. After he washed his disciples' feet, we read in John 13, verses 15 and 16, "I have given you an example," Jesus said, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And just as Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father in loving obedience, so you and I must lovingly submit ourselves to the will of Christ. I wonder if you've ever thought of a lack of commitment to Christ as elevating yourself above him. Have you ever, your sacrificial commitment to all that is required in following Christ is the proper response, number one, to his lordship over your life, and number two, to his sacrificial commitment in going to the cross on your behalf. And I want you to question in your mind, what am I holding back? Do I understand the cost of what it means to follow Christ? And is there any hesitation in my spiritual steps? Am I holding back in any way because I'm not willing to make that sacrificial commitment to him? Our Father in heaven, as we consider, Lord, this truth for our own hearts and lives, I pray that your Spirit would put his finger upon any aspect of our lives, Lord, where we were asking for permission, we're asking for leave of absence, so to speak. Lord, where perhaps we failed to count the cost and we've shrunk back at the thought of moving forward in obedient faith. Well, help us, Lord, to know very clearly whether we're truly following you or not. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be humbled before you this morning, and that we would allow you to have your will and your way in our hearts. Help us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand together with me with your heads bowed and eyes closed, and with the piano softly playing, I want to encourage you this morning to open your heart to the Lord. Let him probe. Let him poke around and put his finger on the painful areas of sacrifice. And would you surrender them to him? Would you give them up, considering what it cost him to go to the cross on your behalf?